Good to be back with you all this evening. If you would be turning over to the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. Last week we began a study in the Chronicles, and we attempted to just blow the doors open on it and just really figure out the message of the book, the original intent of it. And I think we saw some really tremendous things. We covered 9 chapters last Sunday evening. If you missed that lesson, it's on the website. And we're going to continue through this and see what is going to be happening next. So far, we learned that this book, although it looks like a history book, although it looks similar to, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, this book was actually written about things that happened hundreds of years before the present day of this book. And this book is dealing with the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian captivity. And it is looking backwards at, predominantly looking back at the glory that the temple once was, the glory that Jerusalem once was. And the Chronicles is really meant to be a motivational tool. Not just a motivational tool, an educational tool, and also learning lessons. And I think we'll see that. We've already seen some of that in the first 9 chapters, and we'll see more of that today, that there's lessons here. There's instruction, godly instruction. So it shouldn't be considered a history book, even though it's filled with history. The things that have been selected here, and things have been left out, by the way, things that we know of from the books of Samuel or the books of the Kings. There are a lot of things that are left out of the Chronicles, and certain things have been selected for the purpose to motivate, encourage, and instruct the people to rebuild Zion, rebuild the temple, and to do it right. So that's what we've been looking at. When we left off with chapter 9, we saw this genealogy of the returned people from the captivity of Babylon. They've come back to a wasteland, a desolate place, a desolate city of Jerusalem. The temple is gone. And one of the critical things that is said of these people that have now come back is there in verse 13, which is the last thing we talked about last week, is the fact that these individuals are considered mighty for the work, depending on your translation, very able men for the task, for the service of the house of God. And so we saw that the book had begun with Adam, okay? It had begun from the very beginning, and it gave the people an identity. And it showed them their identity. They're not Babylonians, even though pretty much all of them were born in Babylonia. They're not Chaldeans, even though they all now speak Chaldee instead of really Hebrew. You know, they speak Aramaic now for the most part. You're not Chaldean. You're not Babylonian. All right? And so they learned their identity in the first 9 chapters. They learned from where they came from. And this identity is the basis for their motivation to do what needs to be done. Why else start this work? Why rebuild this place? Why rebuild this temple of God when we had great homes in Babylon, when we had good jobs in Babylon, when everything was fine in Babylon? Why return to this place of jackals and go through all this tremendously intense work under enemies that are surrounding us and causing us all kinds of issues? And so that is really the intent here of the books of Chronicles. And so as God brings them back and he puts themselves in the genealogy. Okay, this is the genealogy of Adam and Noah and Moses and, you know, and Abraham, and then they see their names, they see their father's names and their grandfathers here in those who have now returned from the exiles. They are a part of something much bigger than they probably thought they were. They were a part of something huge, something about the glory of God. And they were brought here for a purpose. And God says to them, even though he's talked about, you know, Adam and Noah and Moses and Abraham, even though he's talked about these individuals, now he is talking about these people. And he says, these are very able, okay? These are folks that are mighty for the task, capable to do what God desires for them to do. In chapter 10, we start to see all the more what this book is all about. Chapter 10 is kind of the start of it all, as far as the history lessons, okay? And we see, if we're to read all the way through this, due to time restraints, we're not going to, but if we were to read through this, we'll see that this is all about how King Saul died. Now, if this was just a history book about the history of Israel, how odd is it to start with the death of King Saul? You know, isn't King Saul really the beginning of it all, if you want to say that? You know, and so it's the beginning of the kings of Israel. How unusual would it be to start a history book with a few sentences, really, about the death of King Saul? You know, it's like starting a history book on the United States of America and starting with, you know, the second or third president or something, and just completely skipping out on George Washington or, you know, 1776 or anything like that. You know, let's not talk about the Declaration of Independence, but let's do a history book on America. See, that doesn't make any sense. That's because this isn't a history book. All right, this is a book with one specific intended message. And so it starts with the death of King Saul because it's not interested in King Saul. The book really doesn't care about King Saul. It cares about David. All right, this book is all about David. David is good. David is godly. David is glory, okay? David is Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the city of David. And Jerusalem is the city of the temple that David so desperately prepared to build, and which his son Solomon built. This is all about these days of glory. And so there is no concern here, really, for Saul. It reports the death of Saul, I think, for two reasons. Number one, to bring forth the transition into the reign of David. But I think the primary reason is at the end of chapter 10, after it gives the situation of the death of Saul. It says in verse 13, "So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord, in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium, seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." How important is that statement right there? Breach of faith. He looked to sorcery for guidance. He did not look to God. And so this is really the story that the Chronicles has for Saul. This is really the main point. This is what the Chronicles want its original readers to understand about Saul, is that he breached faith, all right? And he departed from the Lord, and he sought guidance elsewhere instead of seeking guidance from God. Now, David is going to be a completely different story. But you see the lesson here of chapter 10, as these people have come back to this place, and what lessons can we learn from Saul? Well, just one quick lesson is the fact that we don't need to dwell on him and his life very much, but just understand that this man did not seek God. He was not looking out for God for guidance. He was doing his own thing, and that led to his destruction. That led to his death. And so that is certainly a very important point for these folks to get a handle on. So in chapter 11, it starts right in with the reign of David. Verse 1, it says, "Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." And so here we have the beginnings of David, and we think that, all right, now we're going to get a lot of interesting information. First of all, and I may have mentioned this in the last lesson, we see again, even though it's all about David, a lot's been left out, right? Whatever happened to David and Goliath? You know, what happened to the start? No, there's no start. There's no humble beginnings of David. There's just a grand start as the anointed king. That's just where it begins. If we didn't have any other information but the Chronicles, we wouldn't know about David and Goliath. We wouldn't know about when he was back as a shepherd. And so all we see is a man of glory and a man of greatness. And that's the picture that the Chronicles paints of David, is he is great and Israel is great. And David is for God. Saul wasn't for God. David is for God. And the people are rallying around David to be their shepherd now. And the people want to be for God. And everything they're doing now is in accordance to what God has said through the prophet Samuel. And so we have a change here. And again, what is the lesson to be learned for these people who have come back to have to rebuild this glorious city of David? But to understand that these folks were focused on the Lord. And what David did and what he built because of his focus on God and God's priorities. Now, here's another interesting thing about this. We finished reading in verse 3, but notice what verse 4 says. It says, "And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem," that is Jebus, "where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'You will not come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. "David said, 'Whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander.' And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he became chief. And David lived in the stronghold. Therefore, it's called the city of David. And he built the city all around from the Millo to in complete circuit. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him." And so here we learn about the conquering of Jerusalem. And not a whole lot of detail is given here about how David takes the city of Jerusalem. But there's, again, something interesting about this. Now, if this was a history book, we would find a lot more detail here. We went from verse 3, where he's anointed king, to now verse 4, where he overtakes Jerusalem. But there's a span between those two dates of about 7 years. David reigned in Hebron for 7 years, the first 7 years of his term I mean, that's nearly two terms of an American president. But the book doesn't have anything to say about that. No point to that whatsoever. It jumps 7 years further in history and talks about the taking of Jerusalem that's now called the City of David. So once again, we're seeing this book has a true purpose that it's really not going to deviate from. And it is only interested in certain amounts of information. Now, if you want to hear other information, you've got the books of the Kings, you've got Samuel, but that's not what this book is about. It's not to tell the whole history as you go on through. It is to show these individuals what it takes to be God's glorious people again. And this is how David was able to do it. And you notice here in verse 9 that it says that David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. And it even continues even further in verse 10 by talking about his mighty men. It says, these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom together with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this whole chapter, the rest of the chapter, has to do with all of David's mighty men and some of the incredible feats that they were able to accomplish. These are tremendous men, but the whole idea, as we've just seen, is that David is great and his mighty men are great and they're mighty and no one can overcome them. They can do, you know, all things, and they create this glorious state of Israel, and it's all because of God. And their focus and servitude on God. Again, this is the impression that the book desires to make on the original readers who have now come to this desolate place. They need to realize that in order to rebuild the glory of the nation of God, they have to be focused on Him and Him only. Now, chapter 12 as well also discusses the mighty men. A lot of interesting reading here. And one of the mighty men that was mentioned in chapter 11 was, in fact, Uriah in verse 41. Uriah the Hittite, which we're all pretty familiar with Uriah. He died because essentially David made sure he was killed. Because David had taken Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Now, here again is one of the interesting things about the Chronicles, is that it really, unless absolutely necessary, it doesn't paint David in a bad light. And you know, Bathsheba is and the situation with Bathsheba is not mentioned at all by the Chronicles. No discussion about the situation of that fornication, adultery. No discussion of the death of Uriah. All of that is left out. Again, it's not the purpose of the book. And so the book is extremely selective in what it deals with. So whenever we read the Chronicles, whether we're going through it, you know, because I'm skipping ahead with a lot of things, so you know, if you go home, you read through it, or just any other time later in life in which you might read through the Chronicles, always, hopefully we'll all remember that everything here has a purpose, you know, is very selective, and it's not just history to tell history. You know, it's nothing like that whatsoever. So, David and his mighty men are discussed in 11 and chapter 12. You see in chapter 12 and verse 22, it says that from day to day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army like an army of God. These are the numbers of the divisions of the armed troops who came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul over to him according to the word of the Lord. So once again, this is all about the word of the Lord. And this is all about accomplishing what God would have to accomplish here. And then we get to chapter 13. And we come to a very interesting little section here. It's really a new section to the book. And this is going to be dealing with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, let's begin reading here in verse 1. It says, David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And so here you have David, and he has now conquered and entered into Jerusalem, and it's now called the City of David. And the next point in history, we wouldn't know from this book how far down the line this would be, you know, because the book doesn't really deal with timing very well, and so it's jumping and skipping all the way ahead. And so the books. This is not that this is the very next thing that happens in history, but this is the very next thing that the book wants us to understand, is how important the Ark of the Covenant is to the glory of Israel, how important God's things and God's order and God's way is to the nation of Israel. And so David is calling thousands and hundreds, all of the leaders, and he says, how about this? We did not seek after the Ark of the Covenant. We didn't seek after it in the days of Saul. I think we ought to seek after it. This is God's thing, right? And he says, let's gather everyone. Let's gather from all the lands. Let's gather the people of Israel from all the lands. You know, let's gather the Levites, the priests. Let's get everybody together as one unified whole from the entire land of Israel, and let's seek the Ark of the Covenant. Let's bring it. Let's bring it to the capital city, to Jerusalem. And of course, everyone is well agreed to do so. Now, most of us probably remember what happens. As they go out, as you can read in this chapter even, they go out, they obtain the Ark of the Covenant, they start bringing it back, they put it on a cart, they start bringing it back. We know the account. The oxen stumbles that was pulling the cart. A man named Uzzah reached out to try to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant so that it wouldn't stumble or fall. And when he touched the Ark of the Covenant, he died. And David was just shocked. I mean, they were dancing, they were playing, you know, they were playing instruments. They was just one of the most tremendous celebrations that has really ever been seen, you know, on planet Earth. The amount of people that had come and had been involved in this event, you can imagine the noise and the shouting. And it was so joyous, this concept of being able to bring something that belongs to God, something that is God's possession, bring God's earthly throne, right? That's the Ark of the Covenant. This is where God's presence sits. This is where he conversed with Moses in the tabernacle, to be able to bring that to a place of honor again. This was tremendous. And this Ark of the Covenant is really quite symbolic of the whole theme of Israel at the time. Now that Saul is gone, you have a king now, David, who seeks to do God's will and is leading like a shepherd. He is leading the whole nation of Israel to good things, to godly things. And again, this is all a very good message to these people who have come back from Babylonian captivity, because they're going to need to be doing these exact same things all over again to rebuild the glory of the nation. So this Ark of the Covenant is a tremendous figure for the times that these folks were living in as they were seeking to do God's will. And with the death of Uzzah, the celebration stopped immediately, right? And verse 11 tells us that David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Now, I talked a little bit earlier about how the Chronicles attempts more often than not to stay away from painting David in a bad light. Anything negative about David. If there's something negative about David in the Chronicles, and there's a couple of things, it's because there is a much bigger purpose for it being there. There's a little bit of negativity here with David. You know, he's angry with God for doing this thing to Uzzah. But the situation here is so vital that it's not so much a matter of painting David negatively here, but this is such an important story to be told to these folks who have come back from captivity. As under, you know, the reign of Saul, the people certainly had gotten away from the ways of God. Not too familiar with everything. Not too familiar. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, all those things. Nobody has seen those things. You know, and how the tabernacle was transported in the wilderness, that was so long ago. You know, the idea of the transport and how the ark should have been transported, that's not on anybody's radar. What's on the radar of David and the people is, let's bring back this piece of God, this furniture that belongs to God, and bring it back. And that's what's on their mind. And we've got to try to understand these folks and not just, you know, scold them for their ungodly activity here. There's a whole lot more to that, to the whole situation. And so they have this one thing on their mind to transport this ark to Jerusalem. But they have never seen this ark really transported before, except by the Philistines. And the Philistines used to transport it on a cart. So, I mean, sounds fine to me, right? That's probably what we ought to do. Sounds good enough, easy enough. This is so far removed from the days of the tabernacle and the transport of the ark by the Levites. And so they learn a lesson there. And it's a lesson that David and the people had to learn the hard way. And it's recorded here for the Chronicles, for the people who've come back from Babylonian captivity, a lesson for them to learn when they read this is the idea that when one seeks to restore God's order, that is a wonderful thing to celebrate, but it has to be restored His way. And so this is really one of the most important chapters of the book of Chronicles. Because that's exactly what David is doing. David is restoring the Ark of the Covenant to a place of honor, but he wasn't doing it God's way. And he learned the lesson the hard way. These who have returned from Babylon, reading this hundreds of years you know, after it happened, reading it probably for the first time, a lot of them, hearing this account, and they're realizing as it's now their job to restore God's order, that they have to do it God's way. Later, just two chapters later in First Chronicles 15 and verse 13, we saw that David was angry in chapter 13, but in chapter 15, a little bit of time has transpired and he's had some time to reflect on all this. And now he speaks about what had happened when Uzzah died, and he says, "The Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." So we see that David learned a very valuable lesson that day as they were celebrating and enjoying these things, enjoying this transport of the ark, that they thought all of it was such a good thing. He learned that while restoration of God's things and God's order is a good thing, it must be done God's way. There is a proper order for all things in this life. There is a proper order for our lives, the way we ought to live. There's a proper order for the church and the way the church ought to conduct itself and the kinds of works that it ought to do. And so this is even a good reminder for us even today, that while we're trying to keep God's order, it has to be accomplished His way. So the next several chapters are going to be dealing with the Ark of the Covenant and restoring God's order in that way. And there's one other place that we're going to be getting to. I'll make this note and then we can go ahead and close out later on in the text that paints David in a bad light, and that's when he numbers his army. All right. When he numbers his army, instead of not caring about how many people, who cares how many people David has? Because God is with him. But no, Satan put a stumbling block in his way, and he got the idea, I want to see how much manpower I have, you know? I want to see what I can do. And God strikes him with a plague. And it's one of the lowest points in David's life. And at first it sounds unusual that the Chronicles are focusing on this really bad time of David's life. You think, why would they be doing that? Well, again, because that situation was setting the people up for glory. That situation was the setting the whole scene for the coming of the temple. Because as the plague struck Israel, the plague came all the way up to the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David says to Ornan, "Let me buy this portion of land from you, that I can make an offering to God here for my sin in not trusting God anymore." Ornan says, "You can have it all for free." David says, "No. No. I will pay full price." It's probably the only piece of land that David ever had to purchase, right? David has conquered all kinds of lands. He's doubled the territories of Israel. He has obtained land after land after land. The guy has so much land. I mean, he just if he wants land, he takes it. And this one portion of land he buys. Because of his mistake, he buys this land. And this land personally belongs to David. And that is the site where glory begins. That is the true site right there, where the glory of God begins. This is where the temple is going to be built by Solomon. So when we're looking at the Chronicles, it's kind of a puzzle to me. And it's very fascinating to dive in and to look at what's being said and to raise the questions of why. What's the message here for people hundreds of years after that who are going to have to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple? What's going on? What's the message? And so if we continue to remember that as we're going through the book and in our personal studies, I think we will see the book quite a bit deeper than maybe we had in the past. I appreciate your attention tonight. If there's anyone here who needs to help the prayers of the congregation, we desire to know those things so that we can pray for you, help you, keep you in our thoughts, study with you, whatever the need might be. If there's anyone here who has yet to come unto the Lord, the invitation of the Lord still stands, even this night. While there's breath in our lungs, may we repent of our sins. If there's anyone here who's yet to be baptized for the remission of your sins, come confessing the name of your Savior and do so tonight.